With great power comes great responsibility. Hello everyone, I'm McDaniel Phillips and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Our host is author, teacher, and itinerant speaker, Kenneth Wong. Well, many of you remember that poignant line spoken by Uncle Ben in the first Spider-Man movie. With great power comes great responsibility. However, the power of Spider-Man is nothing compared to that given to Peter and the other apostles. Luke records in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all." And with that great power came the responsibility for them to shepherd a great church. Ken will join us momentarily with more on that.
Hello, friends who are listening in. Thank you for joining us again on Times of Refreshing. Pentecost Sunday is just over, which really commemorates the birthday of the church, when the Holy Spirit came in fullness according to the promise of the Father, as Jesus had told his disciples. We ended our series of four messages on the Comforter, or the Holy Spirit, with a little glimpse into what happened in the early church post-Pentecost. And I think it would be appropriate to take that up as we are right after Pentecost now, to understand the implications of this great historic event for the church of all time, including for us today. We spent a little time on Acts chapter 4, and I would like now to focus on Acts chapter 4, verse 33 as our text. "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now, you would not have failed to notice the twin occurrence of the word great in this single verse: great power and great grace. The New Testament word translated great here is actually the word megas, from which we borrow the modern English word mega. And that's a word that we commonly use to refer to anything that's huge, that's big, like a mega mall, which is a supersized shopping mall, or a mega hit, which is a hugely successful song or a movie. Now, what we see here is a great church being born right after Pentecost. The early church was a really great church. In fact, it's a true mega church in the original and scriptural sense of the word. But mega is also a modern term used for very large churches, which are typically with more than about 2,000 in attendance on Sunday services. That's an arbitrary definition, but seems to be the accepted norm. But it's good to be reminded that size in itself is not really an issue. But it would be narrow if the focus is entirely quantitative, with the emphasis solely on size and numbers in terms of church attendance, which, by the way, is not necessarily the same as the number of true believers as members of the church. So numbers, and big numbers of the right kind, are a good thing. In fact, that is precisely what we see in the first church in Jerusalem. They also had big numbers, with phenomenal growth fueled by the fire of the Holy Spirit. We noted that at the end of the first or inaugural meeting, there were 3,000 who responded to the word that Peter preached, and they were immediately baptized and added to the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." But that wasn't a one-off thing. It wasn't just an opening day crowd. In the same chapter where we are in Acts chapter 4, it begins this way: "Now as they," that is Peter and John, who were arrested, "when they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the people, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." Now, we would have thought that the arrest of these two leaders would put an immediate dampener on the initial enthusiasm and fervor of the fledgling church. But the reality was far from this. Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So whatever happened at various times in different situations and diverse ways, the church kept growing. We would have thought 3,000 on the first day was a big bang, and that it would probably stabilize at a more sustainable level. But here, in the face of a potential clampdown, an even larger number was quietly added to the church. This rapid and phenomenal early growth was clearly a work of God, and it happened right after Pentecost with a full-blown demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't merely the numbers that made the early church a truly mega or great church. As often and widely used today, the word mega is associated with being big in terms of money, size, and pulling power. And the reliance on fleshly power for popularity and money has often usurped the real power of God. We have read about the incident in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John were met by a man who was born blind, begging daily at the temple gate. Peter's frank and direct answer in verse 6 is very telling concerning the true condition and state of the early church that witnessed such tremendous power and growth. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now this begs the question, are we in a position to say the same thing of us today? Sadly, true spiritual authority and power has often been traded for the gods of silver and gold down through the church age. But the truth is, as Jesus had taught, we can't have both. We cannot serve God and mammon, which is wealth or money or materialism. The modern church today is witnessing what is probably the greatest mammonite invasion of materialism amongst its ranks. There is a great obsession with outward form, with a corresponding denial of inward power, just as Paul had mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. What is needed then, as now, is not a dry formulation of the Holy Spirit, but a full-blown demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, which cannot be bought by silver or gold. There is a very interesting and instructive incident recorded for us in Acts chapter 8 on this point. Philip the evangelist had just been preaching in Samaria with good success. In verse 9, we read of a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And in verse 12, when all they who heard believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now this man was used to adulation and attention by the crowds, and he had an unholy ambition for power. And when he who was operating under the powers of darkness in the past was converted, it was no surprise that Satan would tempt him along the same line, under the guise of grabbing the same spiritual power for himself. This was especially tempting since he had been witnessing before his very own eyes the true power of God under the ministry of Philip the Evangelist. And in verse 18 we read, "When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 20, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.'" Here is the same Peter speaking with the same note of authority as in Acts chapter 3, with penetrating power to see through the lies of the wicked one and to expose this obsession with unholy power. Neither Peter could be bribed with money, nor could the power of the Holy Spirit be bought with money. You see, the early church was untainted by materialism and could speak with a voice of authority that could not be silenced or subdued by the lure of money. It was their incorruptibility with regard to materialism that made them uncompromising in truth. If materialism has become a stronghold within the church, she not only becomes captive to it as a victim, but she will be robbed of her ability and authority to speak against, expose, and deal with the sin. With those kinds of numbers added to the church on a regular basis, one wonders what they would do for church. How and where did they meet? It says in Acts chapter 2 verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." As Jews who became Christians, it was reasonable to expect them to continue meeting in the synagogues and in the temples. But by and large, they met as a church from house to house. The great church in Jerusalem met in many dispersed locations, in many different homes. For one thing, there was just no time for a big building program to accommodate everyone. For another, there was no money or resources which could have been put to better use. They were not a rich or affluent church, but they were a giving and a loving church. This is something that is largely lost to those of us who are blessed with meeting in comfortable, dedicated places of worship. So much so that we often equate church with the place or the building where the church meets. But the true church is not the building, it's the congregation, it's the people. Few people realize that for the first 300 years or so of the church's existence, the norm has been for believers to meet in different homes rather than in dedicated church buildings. This is certainly eye-opening and thought-provoking. This made much sense for a good, nurturing environment where genuine relational faith and fellowship can be developed. In very large churches today, we try to fulfill this function by breaking down into smaller groups or classes for various activities. But for much smaller churches, this is not necessary. It is built into the structure of the church. While a church can be of any size, there would likely be an optimum size for an effective nurture structure where this could be achieved. It could be, say, around 150, where there's sufficient critical mass so as not to be too small to become inward-looking, but at the same time not too big that it becomes too formal and impersonal. I've often thought of the number 153 as a nice and neat number for this. This is the number of big fishes that Peter and his friends caught at the instruction of Jesus that we read about in John's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 11. There's probably no particular significance to that number in the context, and this is certainly not its meaning or interpretation. But an optimum size with 150 members and 3 elders, giving a manageable shepherding ratio of 1 to 50, seems a very practical optimum number. Incidentally, I found it very interesting to note from a non-Christian book by Malcolm Gladwell entitled Tipping Point, How Little Things Can Make a Big Difference, that similar observations were made. It talks about the difference on the dynamics of social groups. And 150 or thereabouts seems to have been the basic size of many organizational units, from villages to the military, I suppose like the size of one company. This seemed ideal and optimum for people to have stable social relations and to remain as a cohesive group. There was a business company which built its plants with just 150 parking lots. And once the cars began to be parked on the grass verge, they knew it was time for a new plant. What I could most relate to were the Hutterites, who were a part of the Moravian church communities named after the 16th century church leader, Jacob Hutter, who was martyred. Now, the Hutterites had this interesting pattern and practice which they followed for centuries. Once a local community or assembly reached about 150, it was a trigger point for starting a new one, because growing beyond that number somehow changes the community overnight. This is not rocket science, but all this is just to point out that being great is not just about numbers. So if you do come from a much smaller church, it can still be great in more ways than merely size. So now, what was it about the early church that made it truly great? Back to our text in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, we see there are two key things that are specifically mentioned. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So the early church was great because they had great power and great grace. It's primarily qualitative, not quantitative. The numbers were a result or an effect, but the cause was God's power and God's grace at work actively. We're taking time to get into this because, as in everything else, our conception shapes our compulsion. Our motivation is driven by understanding, or the lack of it. So what we're going to do is to consider these two spiritual dimensions of what constitutes true spiritual greatness of a church. It's great power or fervor and great grace or favor. First, great power. This is manifested in two main ways, as we shall see in the context of Acts chapter 4. First is power in praying, and second is power in preaching. So let's start by considering the first, power in praying. The word power in Acts 4:33 is dunamis, which means ability. So the Holy Spirit gives believers the ability to witness to the risen Christ. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This kind of witness or testimony comes from the overflow of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And in the immediate context, we first notice that it is manifested through praying, power in praying. In verse 29, when Peter and John, who were first arrested for healing the lame man, were later released, they went back to the rest of the disciples and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And then in chapter 4, verse 24, this is what we read. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. What were they doing in the face of the threat from the authorities to stop speaking and preaching in the name of Jesus? For that was the response of the religious authorities toward this miracle that God had done through Peter and John. In chapter 4, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, I don't think they were just merely praising God for the release of Peter and John, nor just for the miraculous wonder that had just been performed. But they were also engaged in praying concerning this latest threat and warning not to preach in Jesus' name. Now, I want you to notice how they prayed in verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you are anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They did not merely pray for the threat to be removed what I sometimes call take-away prayers. Instead, they prayed for boldness to confront them, what may be called take-on prayers. They appealed to God, who is the one who sees all the threatening, and then asked Him to stretch out His hand to intervene and to work wondrously. This is a significant difference in the prayer paradigm of the early church and many in our day. Note that their focus was not on praying away a problem. Lord, take this away, save us from this, or deliver us from that. In contrast, they were praying for the power to meet and to overcome the problem. Lord, give us grace and power, stretch out and show your hand. Can you see the key difference between the two modes of prayer, which you can apply to yourself as well? Praying out the problem versus praying in God's power. Just praying for a deliverance from the threat or a defiance in the face of it. It's marked by boldness and faith, not timidity and fear. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power," and that's dunamis, "and of love and of a sound mind." And I hope in our time together, you have been refreshed by God's presence and reached by His Word.
What made the early church a great church? She had great power and great grace. Thank you for that word, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. And I invite you to join us again tomorrow when Ken brings us part two of A Great Church. In the meantime, we would love to hear from you. Maybe you have a comment or a question for Ken. I invite you to send him a text message, the number 9431-3813. Or you can write to him at Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road Post Office, Singapore, 915714. I also invite you to visit the Times of Refreshing Facebook page. There you can see the latest updates and you can give us your views right on our Facebook page. And we have a website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia, where you can listen to this or any of the other programs right online. And Times of Refreshing also has an iPhone app, and it will allow you to directly access the broadcast messages and the podcasts right from your iPhones. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.